Okay, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your love, and particularly for the blessing of eternal salvation. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has brought us near to you by the blood of his sacrifice. And we thank you for the full satisfaction that it brings to you for us. And we pray, Father, that as we look into the book of Hebrews further, that you would enable us to understand what it means to live as a people who have been brought near to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't know by now, perhaps you never will, that the theme of the book of Hebrews, the main message is that Jesus is our great high priest. The reference that's set before you there, Hebrews 1:1 to 10:18, is the first part of the book, which gives us the main argument of the book. The last part that we're in now is the application of that for us day by day. And the role of a high priest is a bit of a foreign concept to us. It should not be, but it is. We don't think about it a lot till we read the Bible. It's perhaps a bit abhorrent to the natural man who doesn't want anybody to argue his case. He figures he'll stand before God and answer himself, and God better be satisfied. But the Bible teaches that we need a high priest to make us acceptable to God. In Hebrews 5, one, actually the first few verses of Hebrews 5, describes the role of a high priest in offering gifts and sacrifices to placate God. And then the book, the argument goes on to describe the role of the great high priest. And in Hebrews 8:1, he says, this is the main point I'm trying to make, and that is that we have this kind of a high priest. And so what he wants us to understand is the magnificence of the position of the great high priest. And so just to briefly summarize his argument, which we did last time and we'll do some more, I'm sure, he begins by telling us in the first few verses that this is God who's acting, God's initiative. It is not men saying, what must we do to be saved? It's God saying, how can I avoid destroying this population, basically. And so he has communicated and he has sent the great high priest. And the great high priest, we're told, Jesus, is God, which is essential to satisfy God. It's inconceivable that a man would be of the fallen race would be able to satisfy God's righteousness and holiness. And so we understand that the great high priest is God, but he's also man because it's necessary. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, the first few verses, that the high priest be taken from among men. That is, if he's going to represent men before God, he has to be a man as well. And then we looked briefly at the model that we have on earth, that is presented to us by the Old Covenant, where we have the high priest, Aaron, and then his offspring, who offer many sacrifices daily, as well as the annual Day of Atonement sacrifice. And the intent of those sacrifices is to render the people perfect. Well, I put it in quotes there because there's no illusion of perfection, but what it did do for the people in those days, what it was that it purified them so that they were able to continue participating in the community of the people of God and the nation Israel. If they refused to do the sacrifices, they would be cut off or they would be killed. But it did not render them perfect. And when Aaron came out from offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he had to begin making plans to go in again next year because the sins were not truly taken care of. Well, this model on earth in the Old Covenant is really a model that's based upon a true pattern that's in heaven. that we call the New Covenant, but it really is the promise of God. It's the promise that was made in primitive form in Genesis 3:15, a little bit more fullness in Genesis 8 and 9 to Moses or to Noah, and then in its first really clear form to Abraham, and the Bible goes back and references that over and over and over again. But under this true model, there is a high priest, but not of the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek, a different order, and I won't review all that information, but it's an eternal priesthood. He does not offer many sacrifices. He offers a single sacrifice, and that sacrifice is completely satisfying to Almighty God. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. And as a result of that sacrifice, those who are covered by that sacrifice are rendered perfect. That is, they are brought into the very presence of God. We are brought into the very presence of God. We are accepted by God. And there are two aspects of that. There is a final aspect in the sense that we're looking forward to the time when the work will be completed and sin will be done away with completely, the curse will be removed, there will be no death, and we will reign with Christ eternally in the heavenly kingdom. But there is an immediate aspect of that as well, and that is what the writer is directing our attention to, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, going on to the end, and really answering the question of how we ought to live as people who have been brought near to Almighty God. And we could think of it as really the obligations of perfection, of being brought near to God. Sounds perhaps a little bit odd way to state it, but because we've been brought near to God, because we, as the people of God, are introduced into the very presence of God. You remember under the Old Covenant, nobody could go into the holiest place. If anybody tried to go in there, if Aaron tried to go in without a new blood offering, they would die. But we've been brought near into the very presence of Holy God, not into the symbol of the presence of the Holy God. And that means that there are some things that are necessarily true about us or are necessarily obligatory upon us, not in the sense that they rest in our own strength, but in the sense that we are obligated to pursue these things and to manifest these things and to seek these things. And in Hebrews 10:19-25, which is the sort of capsule summary of his argument, about the application of the work of the great high priest in daily living, he gives three commands that are introduced by the two words "let us." In verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And the idea is that we are to draw near to God in purity and in holiness. That is, holiness not only of our hearts, but of our bodies. That is, in the flesh, we're to be holy in the very presence of God. And that's to be an obligation to the people of God. Secondly, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." And the idea of holding fast is holding fast to the hope that we have. That is, we focus our attention upon the hope that is before us, and that is something we don't turn aside from, we hang on to. And it involves really the truth, because he talks about the confession of our hope, and that really involves some content or doctrinal teaching as well. So that we are to be holy, we are to be focused upon the hope that's set before us, and to be well informed about that hope from the Word of God. And then finally, we are to be helping one another, where we read, "Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the idea is that we're to minister to one another, to help each other be holy, and to help each other keep our attention focused upon the hope that is set before us. And that really, those three things ought to be descriptive of all of us, and they're set before us. Now the question is, how do we do that? And he answers that question by directing our attention to a phrase that's taken from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that phrase is repeated in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And the original historical context out of Habakkuk 2:4, as you may recall, finds Habakkuk crying out for relief as he lives in a very wicked society. And when the Lord tells him what's going to happen in the immediate days ahead, it just boggles his mind. In contemporary terminology, it blows him away. What he says is, this doesn't make any sense. I don't understand it at all. And what the Lord says when he comes to him in Habakkuk chapter 2 is, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In essence saying, it's not your job to figure out what I'm doing and to analyze whether you think I'm doing the right thing. Your job is just to trust me. And you'll perhaps remember that he contrasts living by faith with living by pride, which is the dilemma that we have, because we want God to answer to us for what he's doing, because as we live our lives in a world, in the world as we do, we have more questions than answers, and we are frustrated that God doesn't answer. But the word of God for all time is, the just shall live by faith. And Romans chapter 1 links that phrase to the gospel. Actually, Galatians does as well. And Hebrews links it to the issue of persevering in the faith and continuing, not drawing back, people who are confidently entering into the holy places by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have access into the very holy place. And you know, that involves a couple of things. That involves being justified by faith as well as being sanctified by faith. Scripture teaches us that we come into possession of salvation by trusting that God has provided it for us, and it is a full and complete salvation. And when we trust in him, we receive justification. We're declared righteous. But sanctification is the process of being holy, being made more like the Savior. That phrase, that also comes to us by faith, and that really is the emphasis of our text as well. And holiness really, or sanctification or holiness, is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. They're set apart. Now, there are a lot of distinguishing marks that we could talk about. You know, clearly the Bible talks about obedience, talks about love, but these really are all part of being justified, or excuse me, sanctified, or being holy. And the imagery that's used in Hebrews, you can see in Hebrews 11, verse 13, where we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." And that is worthy of a long discussion. But the idea is that if you are holy and sanctified, you are not comfortable in this lifetime. You are a stranger to this world. And the difficulty in our own age, and probably, and not probably, for certain in all ages, is the pressure that we have to be comfortable in this world and be like the world. And the Christian life really is a life that is by faith and not by sight. And so therefore we are not really a part of this world. We are strangers and aliens, strangers and exiles on earth, on this world that soon, someday, will be the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in reality, as it is Really, it's true right now, but he has allowed Satan to have his day for a time, and the temptation we have is to follow his way. And I think this phrase here that I put at the end, a faith-driven life, is really the characteristic of the Christian life. There's a popular book out, in fact, it's a bestseller written by a preacher called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I think he misses the point. I've read portions of it. And the purpose-driven sort of focuses on the idea that I have some purpose for being here. You know, it sort of makes me important. Where what the Bible teaches is that we have a faith-driven life. What is to drive us is not a sense that I'm important and that I have significance, but that Jesus Christ is important and he has significance and he's coming again. And we live in his world and not in our own world. And you can see how that plays out in the lives of the people that we're looking at. Now, just for a moment, think about faith, because I think if we're going to talk about it, we need to have an understanding what faith is. The dictionary definition of faith is a confident belief in truth, a value, or a trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. And we understand that. We use that all the time. We believe that a certain thing is going to happen. We might want something to happen, and so we have faith that that'll happen, sort of confident thinking. We might believe in a person. You know, sometimes we think of a politician, that a politician is the best person for the job, and you say, I believe this one's going to be the best president or senator or governor. You know, I have faith in this man that he'll get the job done. Sometimes it's faith in an idea that's going to sort of keep me going, that I have this idea and I believe it's the right idea and the way to accomplish life. And it's sometimes a little bit different to understand how this differs from just positive thinking or wishful thinking. The biblical definition of faith is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so if we want to understand what faith is, if we're going to live by faith, we understand what faith is, we need to look and see what Hebrews 11, 1 is. And we looked at that last week. And there are three concepts here that I want to underscore for us. Assurance, conviction. The King James Version talks about substance or evidence. And this is not significantly different from the dictionary definition. Confident belief in the truth or the value or person. But the difference that we have in faith, as it speaks in the Bible, is that faith in the Bible is focused upon things hoped for, things not seen. And these things that are hoped for and things that are not seen are not left for us to figure out or wish or wonder what they are. They're defined for us in Scripture. And in verse 6 of chapter 11, he describes it as faith means we draw near to God, we believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him, so that it is looking for the reward that God has set before us. It's not just looking for a good outcome, it's looking for a very specific outcome, and it is the long-promised blessing that God has made. And then, finally, faith is what I would say here, activating. That is, true faith is activating. If you have the biblical faith, then it's going to lead you to seek God and to seek his reward and to conduct yourself in a way in this lifetime that manifests that this is your pursuit and your interest. And that's why we say the Christian life is a faith-driven life, because it motivates, it moves us in a direction. It's not just something that you believe to be true, but it's something that drives you and leads you. And James argued that, and we looked at that last week, James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, and concludes by saying, faith without works is dead. That is, if you don't have action as a result of your faith, you do not have faith. So faith involves action as well. And so therefore, that's the definition that we have. And when I taught a number of weeks or maybe months ago on Christian love, I used the phrase sham love to talk about the love that we express on a natural level. Because biblical love is distinct from the love, from any other kind of love. And yet we use the same word. And we ought not to. There ought to be two words. Well, there ought to be two words for faith or belief. Because Christian faith, Christian belief is this. It's described for us in the Bible. A faith or belief where I believe it's going to be a sunny day this afternoon, or I believe that somebody's going to be a helpful person in a position of office or whatever. That is not true faith, really. That's more a wishful thinking, perhaps, or positive thinking. But this is true faith, basically. It's a confident assurance. It is focused upon the reward of God, the ultimate blessing of God, and not even immediate blessing of God, not prosperity in this lifetime even. And it is activating. That is, it moves you to change your life and your activities. Now, what the writer does, as we saw last week here in the book, is he brings us from Scripture some illustrations of faith. So that having given us a definition, he says, now let me show you how this manifests itself in the lives of a number of people or a number of groups. And so last week we looked at that at Abel and saw that because of his faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. The consequences of his faith was that he died. That is, it rendered him abhorrent to his brother. So his brother killed him. But he received a good report from God by faith and offered the more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. That is, his faith led him to walk in a completely different arena than everybody else was. And so God took him. Noah, his faith led him to build an ark. But it was an ark that made him to be a real oddball. But the reason he built the ark was because he had faith in the promise of God to ultimately bring salvation, and more immediately it was going to be through this ark. And so it transformed his life. And by it, we're told, he condemned the race, the people that he lived with, so that he did not mix with society. He condemned society by his action. Because he said, look, if you want to be right with God, you got to join me in the ark. And those people thought he was crazy. And yet he was a man who lived by faith. Abraham left a homeland, moved off to a place that he had never seen before. And when he got there, he never possessed it. Was able to buy a plot for a burial ground. And yet he had confidence in the promise. He was looking for the promise. And not dissuaded by the fact that he didn't have it in this lifetime. By faith, that we're told Sarah conceived a son and became a part of the family of God in producing the Messiah. And so today we're going to look at some other examples. Abraham offering Isaac. Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph speaking of the Exodus and the resurrection. Moses' parents hiding him, and then Moses, a number of items that are about Moses, but basically rejecting Egypt for Christ, and then keeping the Passover, and then the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And then we'll have a last set of them next week as we look at the final concluding arguments that he gives us. So the first one we're going to look at is Abraham. And the story of Abraham that's referenced here in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 is taken out of Genesis 22, 1 through 19. But here we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the account that's given to us is that of Abraham being commanded to offer his son Isaac to the Lord, to take and to kill him and to burn him up as a sacrifice to God. And our immediate assessment of this, and especially when you read the fact that he was offering up his only son, is that this was really a test of whether he would obey God or whether he loved his son more than he did God. And that is really a superficial understanding. That is not the issue. The issue for Abraham was not that Isaac was his only son. I'm sure that was a tug on his heart. But the issue for Abraham was that Isaac was the access to the blessing. And that's what it says here, is that through he had received the promise, and the promise was that through Isaac shall your seed be named, shall your offspring be named. And so therefore, if he killed Isaac, the promise of God would fail. And that was the test for Abraham. And so that he had to say, look, do I have a better understanding of the way to the blessing of God, or does God's word have the better, God's command have the better understanding of the way to blessing? And he lived by faith, so he says, if God tells me to kill my son, I'm going to go kill him, but I know that this son is the source of the blessing, so that I know that God's going to raise him back to life again. And that's what was going on through his mind. Although not spoken in Genesis, if you read that account, you don't see that. The inspired writer in Hebrews tells us it's exactly what he was thinking, because his focus was on the blessing of God. And the command of God was precious to him, because the God who was commanding him to act on that particular moment was the God who had given him a precious promise. And so therefore, to live by faith is to live in obedience to God, even though what you see suggests that things are not fitting together. And yet it's absolute trust in the ultimate promise is going to come in the way God has provided. And our job is to live in obedience and not to try to make it happen. Abraham had some detours along the way where he tried to make it happen. And I think he'd finally learned his lesson, that God would make it happen, and his job was just to trust him. Then we look at Isaac. Isaac, out of Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That account is given to us in Genesis chapter 27. I think that is worth looking at briefly to try to understand the evidence of his faith. And Genesis chapter 27, just looking at the blessings that he gave to Jacob and Esau, because, you know, notice what it says here. It says that it was by faith that he invoked the blessing on both of his sons, okay? And you know the story, how Jacob deceived him so that he, thinking he was blessing Esau, blessed Jacob. And he gave Jacob the blessing that had been given to him. And it showed his faith, that is, his faith in the blessing, that he wanted to transmit it and see that the next generation received that blessing as well. And so we read in chapter 27, verse 26, beginning in verse 27, Jacob came near to his father, and Isaac kissed him and smelled his garments. So he said, well, this really is my son Esau, so I'm going to give the blessing, because he was blind. And the blessing in verse 28 is, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And that is the blessing that was given to Abraham. And the blessing is the blessing of salvation. So that he's saying that the blessing of God is going to come through you. And ultimately he's looking to Christ, to the seed that's yet to come. And those who despise you and the seed, Christ, are going to be cursed. And he made it very clear, even more so in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, when he linked that blessing with the blessing that was made to Abraham. So that's clear to see how by faith he was blessing his son, Jacob, and indicating the importance of the long, the distant promise in terms of his life. Now, but the question is, how was it evidence of his faith that he blessed Esau? Well, what did he do when he blessed Esau? Well, in verse 39, Esau has just discovered that his brother has defrauded him, and he's very unhappy, and he says to his dad, please give me some blessing. And his dad said, well, I don't have any blessing for you. Well, you got to do something. And so he says, okay, here's what. And so in verse 39, he says, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you go restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now, what he's saying in this blessing is that your course, Esau, is to be away from the blessing of God and away from the prosperity that the Lord intends to bring. And your course is going to be to separate yourself as violently as you can from your brother. And what he's saying is that you really are accursed of God. And this is by a man who the text tells us in Genesis 25:28, when it talks about Isaac and Rebekah and their two boys, Jacob and Esau, it says that Jacob loved Esau. And yet he saw that the rejection of the blessing of God meant you were accursed of God. And you could probably say from his point of view, he was hoping that this kind of statement would lead Esau to repentance, but it showed that in his own mind he understood that there was one way of blessing and there was no other way of blessing. And if you abandon that way of blessing, you are adopting the curse of God and receiving the curse of God. And so by the way he dealt with his two boys, he was showing that his hopes and his expectations were upon the blessing of God, and showing the fearfulness of falling into the hands of the living God without receiving the blessing that God had promised. So that it affected the way he dealt with his son. And he spoke to his son because he so firmly believed in the blessing of God. And Esau's response in verse 41 was the same as Cain's response in Genesis chapter 4. He hated his brother and sought to kill him, and only was pacified later on in life because he had received prosperity, and that's really all he wanted out of his father, was material prosperity. But by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Then we're told in Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now that account is given to us in Genesis chapter 48. And here Joseph brings his two sons to his father. And his father says, I'm going to give you the birthright, Joseph, and you will get a double portion. And your two sons will each be counted among the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you count the tribes of Israel, there are actually 13 of them when you count them, because Joseph has two. But the tribe of Joseph had a double portion because of the birthright. And so Jacob granted that. And you remember, Joseph brought his sons together. So the oldest one was on his father's right hand and the youngest on his father's left hand. And his father crossed his hands over and gave the blessing to Ephraim, the second son. And we're told that it is an act of faith that he blessed his sons. And if you read that blessing, and I won't turn to that blessing, you will see that the blessing was he expected them to be a great nation. And historically, in the Old Testament, Ephraim really figured the nation Israel. They were the early leaders because they had the birthright. And you say, well, Jacob didn't understand. Why would he bless those two? He should have blessed Judah, because Judah's the one who the blessing is coming through. But no, he was saying that these people are going to be blessed because there's going to be a great nation arising. And this man, Ephraim, is going to be the leader of that great nation. And the history tells us that that's exactly what happened early on. And if you read through Joshua and Judges, you see that the struggle is Ephraim trying to assert himself as leader over the nation, and then failing ultimately. And we're told in Psalm 78, the last part, 59 to 72, that because of the sin of Ephraim, God removed his presence from Ephraim and elevated Judah to that position. But Ephraim continued to seek to have preeminence over the nation. And when we get to the days of Solomon, when the kingdom split in half, lo and behold, the man who led the rebellion and separated out the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, was a man from the tribe of Ephraim. And throughout the prophets, you'll find that the northern kingdom is described as Israel, but often described as Ephraim. And then we're told in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a coming day when the Lord is going to bring Ephraim and Judah back together. And they're going to be one nation again. And Ephraim is going to be given a blessing in accordance with the blessing that Jacob had given to his son in Genesis chapter 48. So that to Joseph and to his two sons. So that Jacob was looking to the promise of God that was way out there. It hasn't happened yet, because Ephraim has not had the place of preeminence that is established for them. So that it was by faith he was looking to the future, and that was affecting the way he was dealing with his family and living with his family. Then Joseph, we're told in Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. And the evidence of his faith was that when he faced his death, he says, my father has told me, and that was given to him in Genesis chapter 48, verses 21 and 22, that we're going to go out of this land. And so when you do, I want you to take my bones with you. And by doing so, he was expressing faith that the plan of God was going to prevail. But more than just getting into the land of Israel, that plan of God, and establish as a nation, by taking his bones there, he was announcing that he wanted to be there for the resurrection, and that he anticipated being a part of that final blessing. Because you remember, that's the hope that they had. Job says that I know that in my flesh I shall see God, and he's going to stand in the latter day with the Redeemer. So Joseph is expressing his faith by dealing with his body after his death, because his hope was not that he would be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this lifetime, but that he would be a participant in the final blessing. Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. And here again, we have to read between the lines a little bit and assume that they had some kind of sense that Moses was to be the deliverer. And how they knew that, we don't know. But it has to be more than just that he was a beautiful child. All of us think that our children, when they're born, are the most beautiful. But it was more than that. They were concerned about the final blessing. And so therefore they hid their son to try to protect him from death. And they were not afraid of the consequences that might fall upon them for doing that, for disobeying the king, because they were so concerned about the coming blessing. Then Moses himself, and he has several things that we're told about, but he's very instructive for us in verses 24 through 28. We read, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And so that Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. He was an educated man. He had the good life in a very remarkable way. But at some point in his lifetime, he said, this good stuff is nothing to me if I'm not in the blessing of God. And I would rather identify myself with the people who are being mistreated and who are despised and hated by the Egyptians I would rather cast my lot with them than stay where I am, because I want the blessing of God. And so it says he rejected the pleasures of sin for a season, the fleeting pleasures of sin, and considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because it says he was looking for the reward. He was seeing him who is invisible. So that what Moses had in mind as he was growing up in Pharaoh's house and particularly intense in later years, was not experiencing life in all of its pleasure and having as much fun as he could have, but he was thinking, how can I be a participant in the final blessing that God is bringing about? And he realized it wasn't going to happen in Pharaoh's house. It was going to happen by him being identified with these people and going off as he did and living his life in the wilderness. And I'll remind you that these people were looking ahead, because the scripture tells us that they all died and didn't receive the promise that was offered to them. That is, it's still pending for them. So their lives were driven by their faith, although they were not expecting, well, I think they were expecting it to happen, but they were not frustrated that it didn't happen in their lifetime. They were surprised in the way the Lord led them, I'm sure, but they were living by faith. And Moses is a very great example for us today, because, you know, we are really consumed by the riches of our lifetime and by the pleasures of life, and they get in the way of our living by faith. And we really need to learn that lesson and learn it better than we have. But Moses was looking for the reward. He was looking at him who was invisible. And finally, Israel says, by faith, the people crossed. Oh, I didn't say by, we talked about keeping the Passover. That's I didn't mention that. But by faith, he kept the Passover. Just a word about that. You know, that the idea is that Moses was to be a participant in the people of God and to be back in the promised land. And what happened when he was going on that process was the Lord began giving him other instructions. And you might be tempted to say, well, Lord, let's just go. You know, you're going to give us blessing. Why do all this stuff? But Moses perceived in the same way that those who had come before him, Noah and others, that the process was important as well. And so when he set about to do the Passover, I don't think he had any illusions that was providing him with eternal life. But it was part of the process of participating with the people of God and leading to the ultimate blessing. So it affected the way he received the commandments of God, because he lived by faith. Then finally here, Israel, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And the idea is the people of Israel are standing there and they see the waters open and there's the pathway. And so by faith they said, let's go. The Lord has leading us to the blessing. And that's what the way they interpreted that. Well, along come the people of Egypt. And they look, and the waters opened up, dry land. People of Israel have successfully gotten a million plus people out there. And they said, we got them. There it is. We're going. We believe we got them. We believe we're going to get across. They had faith. And they marched out there and got washed out. And that's what I call sham faith, wishful thinking. It was not faith that was focused upon the blessing the way the children of Israel were, the way Moses was. It was faith that was hoping that this would work out for them and thinking it probably would. It was confidence. They were very confident that they could make it. Otherwise, they never would have gone out there with their chariots. But that's exactly an illustration of true faith and of sham faith. And the children of Israel were successful in their course, because they believed God and they were looking to the promise. Well, that's sort of a quick summary of that, and there are a lot of lessons more that we could have there. I think that just to conclude some points here, the point that they're trying to make in this text is that the just are to live by faith, and that means we as the people of God are to live by faith. And we look at these examples to find out exactly what that means in daily living. And what you see is that the focus of their attention was the reward of God, the final blessing. Now, when we read the scripture and the scripture promises us blessing, you know, there's a tendency to interpret that as health, wealth, and wisdom in this lifetime. And so people will proclaim that if you're a Christian, you're going to be healthy, you won't get sick, you'll be successful in your business. The little booklet, The Prayer of Jabez, that was so popular a number of years ago, essentially proclaimed that. If you're on right terms with God, if you can sort of pray the right prayer, then your stocks will go up, your business will prosper, all those kinds of things. But you see, these people that live by faith were not focusing upon the stock market. They were focusing upon the final blessing, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude tells us that Enoch was talking about the return of Christ. So that they were looking for that, the final blessing. And Hebrews tells us that Moses was looking for the reproaches of Christ because he was looking for the final reward that Christ was going to bring when Christ came again. And the evidence of living by faith is going to be translated in our daily living. And it will be different under different circumstances. Some are going to stay in Egypt. Some are going to leave Egypt because of faith. Some are going to kill their son, Abraham. Some are going to protect a son, Moses' parents. You know, you can't just look superficially and give the answer how you live by faith. You have to know what the Word of God is in each of those cases. You see, you say to yourself, well, look, Joseph, if he really believed in the blessing, why didn't he just get an expedition and head out? He did once to take his father up to bury him. He had all the riches of Egypt. He could have just left. Well, the reason he didn't is because the Word of God was that they were to stay in Egypt for 400 years. The Lord told that to Abraham. And so if Joseph had said, okay, we belong there, let's go, he would have been sinning. He would have been acting not in faith, but in rebellion against God. On the other hand, when the Lord says to Moses, it's time to go, if Moses said, look, Joseph stayed in the household of Pharaoh, why can't I stay in the household of Pharaoh? Well, because it's time to go. So that in each case, the men were guided by the Word of God. And that's the final point, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that if you want to live by faith, you have your eyes focused on the blessing. You realize that it's going to play out in your daily living. It's going to affect the way you live day by day. And it's going to render you a stranger in this world. And so if the burden of your heart is to be comfortable in this world, you are not living by faith. And if you are not offensive to this world, you're not living by faith. Now, we can be offensive lots of different ways, and I don't mean that. But, you know, when Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, Cain hated him. When Jacob received the blessing of God and Esau received a blessing that was to his liking, really, prosperity and being away from Jacob, he hated Jacob. And when Christ came and presented himself and spoke nothing but truth and goodness, they hated him. So when we live by faith, we're going to be at odds with our world and not comfortable with our world. And we need to examine ourselves and see where we are in that regard, because being a holy person means that we're strangers and aliens, foreigners in this lifetime. And the way we get there and the way that we persevere is by our understanding of the Word of God, by meditating on it, by reading it, by seeking to know it. And those lessons are very, very important for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the very simple teaching that is here before us, and at the same time, a teaching that is impossible for us to receive. And we pray by your grace and your mercy that you would enable us to live by faith, that we would not guide ourselves by what we perceive to be the right thing, but that we would seriously examine everything we do to see that it is in accordance with your word, that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray, Father, that the day would come quickly when we would stand before you in your very presence and reign forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.